that understanding of your grace on us this morning as we dig into a difficult topic, and that you would flood us with your Spirit, that you would give us life, because life comes from you, and we need that spiritual life to hear what you're saying, to respond the way you'd want us to. We need that infusion of your Spirit to control every part of our being, and I especially ask for that this morning, and ask you to bless us through your word and encourage us and challenge us. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Y'all may be seated. Children's church is dismissed. I don't know who's going where. Sixth grade and up going with Herb. Everybody else is going with Debbie. Fifth and below go to Miss Debbie's.
And Pat's doing the.
And Pat's doing nursery. Patricia's doing nursery. Bring in order out of chaos. We'll get there eventually. Okay, I'm still a little hot. Not physically, because my hands are freezing, but I think the mic's still a little hot. That's okay, I just thought I'd have you tone her down a tad, because I might get loud, you never know. All right, well, good morning. Great to see everybody this morning. So would you take God's word and find 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15? Maybe a little too far. 1 John 2:15. So we're back where we started last week. We're in a series on spiritual warfare. Last week we talked about a little bit about the world. We have three major enemies that we deal with, if you will, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a battleground that's really waged in the mind. It's a battle over truth. So we're continuing to look at that whole concept and try to understand how that battle takes place and what it means to battle the world. Last week, I hope I was able to help us all see that Satan is the one who is the ruler of this world. It was mentioned in multiple scriptures. We looked at those things last week. And so we battle against the world. But what does that look like? I want to start with something, though, and I'd like for you to fill in the blank on this verse for me. You ready? Let's see if you know this. I think you do. Because Jesus said, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We're going to talk a lot about the heart and where our treasure is in a lot of ways. So in this case, your heart is a pointer, a gauge pointing to where your treasure is located. In other words, it points to what you feel is most valuable to you. You okay? Got that so far? All right. So in scriptures, the heart is the center of your personality and controls the intellect, the emotions, and the will. I want you to keep these things in mind as we go through this whole thing on spiritual warfare. Last week, I think we established already that devil is the ruler of this world. That, by the way, can mean this age or the system of values held by the world and most of its inhabitants. Now, I thought this was a great illustration I heard somebody give, and so I'm going to requisition their illustration and provide it to you as well. Apparently, and I believe this is provable, by the way, in Scripture. If you go back to Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the Old Testament books, you're going to see some of this anyway, what I'm about to tell you. So the Israelites, as you may recall, at one time, because they were disobedient to God, of course, the northern 10 tribes got captured by Assyria. The Assyrians were brutal people, horrible, okay? But the Babylonians took the southern two tribes, which consisted of Benjamin and Judah, and mainly Judah, because most of the tribe of Benjamin had been wiped out, and so most of the time they're referred to as the Judahites, or when they came back from Babylon, the Jews. That's where we get that from. And so when they were taken into captivity by Babylon, Babylon leads them away in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar takes them, and he takes them to Babylon. He exiles all these people, And they had a very long journey to walk. Listen, they didn't get to ride in cars or in buses or anything else. They had to walk from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, that's a long trek. Estimates are between 500 and 1,700 miles. The ESV says it was 900 miles. Okay, so pick one. I don't care if it's 900 or 500. That's a long walk. If it's 900, you know, it's like, what is it, about 500 miles to Vegas? Maybe a little less, four something? So 900 miles. I was going to do this and I forgot. Is that like walking from here to Mexico? Pretty close, right? Yeah, can you imagine walking from here to Mexico? How do you think you're going to feel when you get there? I don't think God, by the way, provided the shoes that didn't wear out like he did when they wandered 40 years in the desert, you know, and all that. I'm thinking this was not a fun journey. You're taking the 900-mile walk. You walk into Babylon, and what do you see? As I understand it, you see a beautiful, amazing city. You remember the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, like one of the seven wonders of the world? Now, you picture this. You've just taken this 900-mile journey. You were exhausted, and you walk into the most gorgeous place maybe that you've seen. And the Babylonians say to you, come, make yourself at home. We want you to buy homes. We want you to live here. We want you to get comfortable. We want you to start businesses. We want you to assimilate into our society. We want you to be like us. We want you to do the things that we do. Listen, folks, that's the modern day Babylon that we live in. Our world system wants us to get comfortable. It wants us to do the things they do. They want us to approve the same things they approve. They want us to, you know, have businesses and have homes and get very, very comfortable with where we live and what they do. And that's what the point really of all this message is about today. Our world and our culture is enticing us to live in disobedience, to seek ease, comfort, convenience, easy money. Our world wants you to be comfortable, settle into its rhythm. And by the way, if you choose to go against the world and those who belong to it, it will seek to make you uncomfortable. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John says this, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world woos and courts and entices us with ideas and morals and ways of living and priorities. It wants to define us by things that don't last. Wealth, fame, looks, you know, you name it. But we're told not to succumb to the temptation to love the world. Well, what does that mean? The Greeks had more than one word for love. We have one, and we use it for everything, and it gets abused and misused and totally confusing to us. But the word here that the Greeks used for this, the Greek word, is agape, and it has a very specific meaning. So I'm going to read to you a couple of different definitions because I think this will be helpful. Now, how many times have we talked about love in the last couple of months? Like you're sick of me talking about it, right? You're sick of my definition? Do you remember the definition? So you're not too tired of it then. That's good. Because I'm going to actually give you a new definition today, okay? All right. So the word agape here, you know, you could say that do not agape the world. The Word Study Dictionary defines agape this way: to esteem, love, listen carefully, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something or someone. Got that? All right. It's going to be important. Bill Mounts defines love as feeling or manifesting generous concern for, be faithful towards or to delight in. You okay so far? So we need to redefine love. I've been using this. I think it was Chip Ingram. I used it for years. I heard it. I thought, that's a great definition. I like it. Except I feel like it falls short in the context of this verse. And that definition that I've been using, that I can't believe you guys don't remember, is love is, guess what? I can't remember either. I got to look. Oh yeah, doing what, got to at least look at the first word. Doing what is best for someone else despite personal cost. Okay, so love is doing what is best for another person despite personal cost. I like that definition, but I don't think it really fits this context. Do you? I feel like it falls a little short here. So here we are. We're going to define love again, and we're going to extend this meaning and this understanding a little bit, because I want us to go back and look at John 3:16, or think about it. You surely probably know the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's a definition of love in that verse, I believe. And it contains three major elements that describe God's love, and agape love is typically seen as a divine type of love, right? You with me so far? Now, are we to have that kind of love? Yes, this would mean yes, and that is truth, okay? So, yes. All right, so we're to have that kind of love. Listen, it doesn't come naturally. It comes through the Spirit. God has to place that kind of love in us, because it just doesn't happen naturally for us. But three elements, three attributes of love. Number one, it is an act of the will. It is an act of the will. It's in one of those definitions that I gave to you out of the Word Study Dictionary. It's an act of the will. It is a conscious decision. Listen, I know this may hurt your feelings, but God doesn't love you because you're adorable. He didn't send his son because we were likable, lovable, cute little characters. Okay? He sent his son and loves us because it's who he is. And be very grateful for that. Because I will bet all of us can recall a time when we're not very lovable. Maybe yesterday. Or maybe that's just me. So it is an act of the will. And it may include feelings, by the way, but it is not driven by feelings. It's never a really good idea to allow feelings to lead us. Number two, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Love is giving to another. These are all going to be very important, I think. Love is giving to another. All right? Giving yourself to another. When we give ourselves to that, let me back up. We give ourselves to that which or whom we love. We give ourselves to that which or whom we love. Yes? Okay. Remember, love is giving, not taking. A motivation of giving or getting what we can get is not love. That's just selfishness. We have a tendency to think we love somebody, but we say we love them based on what they give us, which is not love. Does that make sense? Okay. That's not love. Love is giving. Thirdly, this is the hardest one, probably. Love is self-sacrifice. Love is self-sacrificial. We will sacrifice for what we love and we deem valuable, don't you? As Mount said, we're faithful towards what we love, and I would add, even if we have to sacrifice something. So, if we combine these definitions, maybe we could say something like this. See if this will work. Love is a sacrificial act of the will where we manifest concern, demonstrate faithfulness, and experience delight in someone or something. Does that fit better? Do you feel like that encompasses? Y'all looking at me with blank stares. Does this encompass love for you? Is this understandable? Or is it like, I have no idea what you're talking about? What's that? I'm looking for feedback. I'm serious. Like, is this, you know, you're, I got two thumbs up. I had to make sense. All right. There's a few people understand. All right, good. So hopefully three or four of you will understand. You can explain to the rest of them later. Now, you know, maybe there are some questions that will help us answer whether we love someone or something or not. Like these. What is most important to you? I mean, just I'm not asking for you to speak out loud. These are things for you to think about. But, you know, just think about what comes to mind. What's the first thing that comes to mind? What's most important to you? What do you think about most often? What do you think about most often? I did fix that slide. I didn't know if I did or not. What or who are you willing to sacrifice for? What or who are you willing to sacrifice for? And lastly, which really summarizes all of these, what is your priorities? What are your priorities? If you can answer those questions, I think likely you're going to find out what you love. And you may think you don't have to sacrifice for anything but or anyone, but I would argue that you do. Everyone will sacrifice for something or someone. Like if you love your job, you may sacrifice sleep. You may sacrifice relationships. You may sacrifice, recreation. You may sacrifice a lot of things if you love your job and that is your priority. You will do an awful lot to continue making sure you are doing that particular job because you love it. Is that fair? If you love TV, then you will sacrifice a whole lot of things, right? You will sacrifice maybe conversations that you could, meaningful conversations you could have with people around you. If you love TV, you might sacrifice sleep. You just sit up all night watching TV. If you love TV, you might sacrifice money because you're spending money on all kinds of, because now everybody wants your money. You can't watch regular TV without them wanting you to pay them $6 a month for their particular, I better not go there. Had that discussion in Sunday school this morning and started to go there and thought, never mind, I can't go there because I could rant on that for a half an hour. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad unless they're your priority and everything else suffers because of it. Does that make sense? Now I'm going to ask some hard questions. How about church? I mean, like, do you love your church? What are you willing to sacrifice for your church? Do you invest in your church, like give regularly, sacrificially of your time and your service? Or do you reserve your money and time for other things because church is just not that important? Or maybe it's something you come do and you got nothing else better to do. What do you value? How about Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I hear a lot of people say, oh, I love Jesus. Rarely do I ask somebody who claims to be a believer to say they don't love Jesus. They're like, oh, I love Jesus. So do you sacrifice anything to spend time with him? Learn from him? Do you serve him even when it's not convenient? I would suggest those are things that we indicate our love relationship with him. And look, this is not really about making everybody feel guilty. It's just a little bit of a heart check. I'm just kind of driving down a dipstick into your heart to see, pull up, see what's in there. Okay, those are decisions. Those are things for you to decide, and you know where your heart is. You know what you love. You know what really trips your trigger and what you pursue the most. But a lot of people will say they love Jesus, but Jesus said this in Matthew, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's a little sobering. Does what we say line up with what we actually do? Where's your treasure? Are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus, really? Now, this may help and it may not. But these things are what, and more, by the way, these things and more are what God confronted me with this week. I thought I'd share the pain. You're so welcome. That's how my week's been, right? So this is just, I'm just telling you, these are things that God brought to the surface and going, look, what do you really love? Because if you're chasing this thing or you're doing that thing, do you really love me? And am I most the biggest priority in your life? And so I have to answer those questions. And if you're struggling with what your treasure is or that your treasure is, if you're really struggling trying to decide if Jesus is really your treasure, then let me ask you another question. When and in what circumstances do you tell Jesus no? If you never tell Jesus no, that's a good thing. You're a perfect Christian. But I think that when we tell Jesus no, in whatever circumstance and in whatever time frame and whatever else, anytime we tell Jesus no, we have set a different priority. We've set a higher priority than him. Is that fair? Okay. So the reason we say no to Jesus is just because of that. We got a higher priority. Or maybe we make an excuse for one. And when all is said and done, will it have been worth it? Jesus told us, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? John tells us, admonishes us, in fact, do not love the world or the things of the world. I know this is hard. But then he gives us a warning. It's only going to get worse. Look in John 2:16, second half. Well, I'll read all of 16. For that, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. I said the 16. I meant 15. I apologize. If second half of verse 15, look back up there. If anyone loves the world, the Father is not in him. Well, that's another sobering thought. And I don't think it's one we want to just kind of glaze over. Right? I think it's something we need to consider. We need to think about. If we love the world, then John is saying, or the Holy Spirit is telling us, if we love the world, then Jesus is not in us. That's a little spooky. I mean, to stand there and think, whoa. Okay, so here's the point. This is serious stuff, right? When God's telling us if we love the world, then we don't really have him, then we might want to sit up and pay attention and try to make sure that we understand what is being said and how to deal with what is being said. He says here, if we serve the world, we prove, give absolute evidence that we do not belong to Christ. But when Jesus resides within us, his Spirit will fight for us and help us to overcome, because in 1 John 5:4, he says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. That is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, listen carefully, there's hope there. Yes? Jesus in us overcomes for us, but we must trust him, we must have faith in him, and so let's talk about how the world attacks us. And then we'll talk about ways to overcome that, okay? And I promise not to end on a note where you feel beat up. But if we don't understand these things and we don't get the severity of the issue that we're dealing with and have some sober reality checks, then we'll just glide along like everything's okay. I don't want us to just glide along. Well, because this is way too serious to, you know, just slide past. Would you agree? Y'all okay? Still love me? Okay. All right. We'll find out after church when I walk out the door. All right, so verse 16 now. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So there's three things, once again, that we deal with, that the world attacks us with, that comes at us, that we've got to figure out how to wrestle through and overcome. And he says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's talk about those. These are individual enticements. But may I suggest that they also have a tendency to build on one another. And they're not new. This is the very same thing that Satan tempted Eve with in the garden. The very same thing. Look at Genesis. Pull up Genesis, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate, saw a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, good for food, lust of the flesh, desirable to make one wise, boastful pride of life. And can you see how one leads to another? We see, we covet, we take. It's pretty simple. So let's break this down quickly. Lust of the flesh, a craving that insists it must be satisfied. It's where we're controlled by our passions. Lust of the eyes, we see something we like. It can be beautiful to us, or we can think it has something of value, and then we become controlled by a desire for possessions. And then the third one, the boastful pride of life. That's an easy P word. We're controlled by pride. And boastful, by the way, and pride are not, if you look, they're not in the original text from what I can tell, because they're the exact same word. It's the same word. It's just that I think, this is me speculating, I think that the English translators put that in there like that boastful pride in order to impress upon us the force of that kind of pride that's being explained there. Does that make sense? And so the boastful pride of life is listed there, and this is kind of the idea that we want to be somebody. Does that make sense? So now how do these work together? I would suggest these work together to pull us like a magnet away from God's much better perfect plan. And the world offers these things to entice us to get away from God's plan and to take on the world's plan and serve the world and what it has in mind and what it wants, and the world system, the rhythm like we talked about, all those things, the people that live in the world, they want us to serve them, you know, in the way that they want to be served, right? Do y'all not see that today? Listen, here's part of the problem, I believe, and I've shared this, I think, with you before. The problem is that we're all desperately insecure. Everybody in the room. Do you get that? Everybody in the room is desperately insecure. It came from the fall. Why do you think they tried to cover up with leaves after the sin? Why did they hide? I mean, and really, leaves? That was the best you could come up with? Well, what do they got? You know? So they're desperately insecure. So we look for ways to boost our image, even if it's only in our own minds. Bank account. We have to have a bigger bank account. That proves we're somebody. Or our body, you know, we got to have the perfect body. I'm not talking about being healthy. I'm talking about the need to look good. Like if we can turn heads, we are somebody. And that's just two examples of how we show we care a lot about what other people think and will exercise our will, sacrificing and giving ourselves to achieving what we want that we believe will prove that we are somebody. I don't know if this is original with Dave Ramsey or not, but I he's been credited with it. He at least said it. He said this, talking about how we deal with our finances and trying to keep up with the Joneses. He said, we will spend money that we don't have to buy things that we don't need in order to impress people that we don't even like. It's a dangerous trap to get into. And when you think about it, isn't it silly, really? Our pride tells us we deserve it, and if our pride dictates our life, we can easily begin to allow lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh to captivate our attention and drive us to find ways the world will satisfy those cravings. And then here's what else can happen. We can also elevate ourselves above others by gossiping or slandering to kind of bring them down to our level. The problem is that doesn't really work because we just sank lower. We play spiritual limbo doing that. Like, how low can we go? So how do you defeat this enemy? How do we win this war over the world and all its enticements? I'm going to give you several ways, I believe, that we can do that. Look in verse 17 to start with. It says, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So one thing that we can certainly recognize, I believe, is that the world is passing away. All the world's lusts or passions, one day they will no longer exist. So let me ask you this. This is going to seem like a really stupid question, but how many of you would take all the cash that you have and put it in a cardboard box to protect it in case there's a fire? Anybody? I would have to have you committed if you did, probably. Because that's insane, isn't it? That's ridiculous. And yet, everything, all our possessions, all that's going to burn up. I don't care what you put it in. God says he's going to burn it all up one of these days. And yet, also, when we place all our value, when we exercise our wills to give ourselves to worldly enticements, sacrificing what is best for something that's temporary, how sane can we be? So what is eternal that will go on past this world? Well, number one, God's will, it says here, God's will lives forever. Doing God's will is going to have eternal consequences, impacts, positive ones. We can exercise our will to do God's will, giving ourselves to him and his will, sacrificing whatever is necessary to carry out his will, and that will last long beyond this world. Number two, Jesus is eternal. So loving him has eternal value. Putting him as our priority is going to have a lot more long-range benefits than all the other stuff we chase. Yes? Number three, maybe this will help with the rest. Recognize Jesus is enough. And listen, that is going to be an ongoing battle you're going to face the rest of your life, because the enemy and the world and the flesh and everything else is going to try to tell you that Jesus is never enough and that you need to have something else. You can have Jesus and. Remember we said this a couple of weeks ago, I think. I said, I don't believe the question is whether you have Jesus. The question is, does Jesus have you? And I would say there's a big difference. Because Jesus is never just an add-on. Jesus is never intended to be just something we tuck away into our lives and call him out whenever we want something. Number four. Realize your value comes from the Lord. See, because of our desperate insecurities, we're always seeking value in other places and from other people and other stuff and all those things. And our value really comes from God. Does it not? Listen, who else loved you enough to die for you? Did not God prove how valuable you are and that your value is based on the fact that Jesus was willing to come to earth, pay the price that all of us should have paid for our own sins, hung on a cross and died for us? Does that not tell you how valuable you are to God? And who in the world else is going to be more valuable to you that you want to prove yourselves to them? Why do we think we need to prove ourselves to somebody else? Listen, I am probably the most guilty person in the room of doing that, so I don't want you to think I'm just preaching at you. I'm like getting beat up by this myself. It's ridiculous, though. Who do we need to prove anything to? Listen, here's the beauty. You don't even have to prove yourself to God. That's beautiful, right? You don't have to impress him because you can't. He's not impressed by us, but he does love us. Man, he loves us beyond what we can possibly understand. And he knows you far better than you even know yourself. I bet every one of us in the room could confess the fact that if we felt like the person that loved us the most knew everything there was to know about us, we'd be afraid they didn't really even like us anymore. Is that true? And yet God knows everything. Ain't nothing escape his notice. He knows it all, right? He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. He knows everything in between. He knows everything there is past. He knows Every single thought that you think, no matter how horrible it is, He knows it. And He still loves you. And He still sent His Son to die for you, knowing you were going to think those thoughts and do those things well before you were ever a glimmer in anybody's eye. Okay? So Jesus knows us, and He died for us. And so how is it we could reject that love, trading in whatever we place as more valuable than Him? We do it. We all do it. But maybe we ought to think about that before we do that and realize, yeah, man, Jesus is enough, and He loves me more than anybody and anything, and why do I want to chase all this other stuff? It's just an enticement by the world to get us to follow something other than God and His perfect will for us. So what will you decide today? Will you decide to follow the world, or you submit to the authority of Jesus and give Him preeminence and priority? That choice is absolutely every single individual's in the room. You get to make that choice. And we get to make that choice pretty much moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. It's difficult. It's challenging. It pokes us in the chest, and it hurts sometimes. But Your word is intended to help us to know where we are in our relationship with You. It reveals things to us that we don't like much about ourselves. And I don't want this to be a discouraging thing. Actually, the opposite. I pray that we will see how You have loved us so much, and You have given us everything that we need in life. For life and godliness, Your word tells us. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have everything we need to live this life here on earth and to please and honor You and to glorify Your name. And I pray that You'll help us to want that. I pray that this instills in us a grand, overwhelming passion, desire to live according to You and what You have for us, that we would seek to honor You with our lips and with our hearts and with our actions and with everything that we have, because You have loved us so immensely. The world offers stuff that's temporary. The world lies to us and offers us things that tell us that we'll get satisfaction out of this or that or the other thing, when in fact we're going to find out when we have those things, it still doesn't fill us up. It still doesn't really satisfy. It's only the powerful relationship that we have with Jesus that really gives us what we need. In fact, I'm willing to bet that most of us, when we fail in that relationship that we have with You, we feel guilt. When we chase something that You didn't intend for us to chase down and we catch it, we feel guilt. We sense the separation. We recognize and find anxiety because we didn't follow what You had in mind, which was so much better. And I know I struggle with this, and I'm guessing I'm not the only person in the room that has that challenge. So I pray You'll encourage us to seek Jesus with everything that we have, every day, every moment, to be thinking about Him and thinking about Him throughout the day and seeking His will and listening carefully to His Spirit's guidance. But also to know that when we do fail, and we will, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who desires for us to come to Him in full confession and repentance, asking for His help, asking for His blood to cover our sins and to wash those away and to renew our right relationship with You. Because You know we're humans. You know, You tell us we're just dust. You know we're going to fail. And You've made provisions for that. Not for us to go out and do whatever we want and then ask for forgiveness later. That's not what that's about. That would be an abuse of grace. But instead, to appreciate the grace that is available to us and the mercy that You give to us, and to pour that out on us so that we recognize it and we rejoice in it and shout to the rooftops how good Jesus is and how sufficient he is for us, for everything that we need. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.